Take your Bibles this morning, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to prime the pump, so to speak, by just reading verses 12 and 13. And then we'll ask God's blessing on his word. So 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, here's what it says. Just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for inspiring it so many years ago. Thank you for the people who worked to copy it and preserve it. Thank you for those who have translated it into our language. Thank you for the ability to have it in our hands and read it for ourselves. Thank you most of all for your Spirit who illuminates our hearts so that we can understand what it says. And we pray that you would do that work this morning so that we know what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. In the church, God has equipped a diverse people with a diversity of gifts for the purpose of accomplishing his mission for his glory. We have been working our way through this letter to the Corinthians, and we've been seeing Paul methodically dealing with issues within the Corinthian church. Some of those issues have been raised by a concerned group within the church. For example, if we went back to chapter 1, verse 11, we would read Paul mentioning how he had received a report from what he calls Chloe's people about some of the divisions that were existing in the church. And so he addresses those. And several other times throughout the letter, he mentions having received a report about things that were going on in the church. So some of the things that he mentions in this letter are things that have been brought up to him from concerned citizens, so to speak, within the church at Corinth. And he's addressing those. Some other issues that he deals with in this letter seem to have been raised in a letter that the congregation has sent to him. He mentions a letter in 7:1, chapter 7, verse 1, that he has received from the Corinthians. And so it seems as though collectively they have written him a letter with several questions, or perhaps if you think they are more combative than that, maybe even arguing with him over things that he had taught or said to them. And so some of the things that he deals with in this letter are a response to that letter that he got from them. And typically he's dealing with those issues. He introduces those issues with the phrase now concerning, as he does here in verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Whenever you see in 1 Corinthians that phrase now concerning, or maybe some of your translations say something like now about or something similar, in Greek that's perideia, that's Paul's way of saying, now I'm going to address one of the other topics that you brought up in your letter. So that's what he's doing now. Now he's taking up another topic that they have raised in their letter, and it's the topic of spiritual gifts, as he mentions there in verse 1. This is a subject that's going to occupy Paul for three long chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14. Most of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. Some of us saw it read at our wedding ceremonies, or you're just familiar with it from other passages or other situations. Not many of us realize that wonderful chapter about love that Paul talks about is right smack in the middle of a discussion about spiritual gifts. And we're hopefully going to get to that chapter next week. But chapters 12, 13, 14 all deal with the subject of spiritual gifts. So we're going to be dealing with these chapters over the course of the next several weeks. Just to give you a heads up about what's coming, we're going to take a break in December from 1 Corinthians and celebrate Advent. We're going to do an Advent series and use that to kind of focus our attention on Christmas and the celebration of Jesus and what he's done for us in his coming. So we'll be taking a break from 1 Corinthians during the season of Advent. My hope, though, is that if God is gracious in this way, we will get through chapters 12 through 14 before that. I think it'd be nice to kind of wrap up that subject with a nice little Christmas bow and set it aside before we get into Advent. But we'll just kind of see how it goes. But that'll just give you a heads up about what to expect in weeks to come. Today, we're starting this subject with chapter 12. And what we're going to see is that God equips different people with different gifts in his church. But his objective is for the church to be unified for one purpose, namely his glory. In the church, God has equipped a diverse people with a diversity of gifts for the purpose of accomplishing his mission for his glory. So to get at that idea, we're going to organize our thoughts around two ideas. Firstly, we're going to talk about the one unmistakable evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to talk about the one unmistakable effect of the working of the Holy Spirit. There's an unmistakable evidence of the work of the Spirit, and there's an unmistakable effect of the work of the Spirit. And Paul uses both of those things to correct what was happening amongst some of the Corinthians in this chapter. So, let's begin by reading verses 1, 2, and 3, and talk about the unmistakable evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Given the argument that follows, we can draw some assumptions about what was happening in Corinth, about what they were writing to Paul about. As with many of the issues that Paul addresses, we do have to kind of do that contextual work, because, of course, we have what Paul says here. And what Paul says all by itself is enough for us, and it gives us a lot of information. It tells us the heart of God about many things. But in order to really get what Paul is saying and what he means by what he says, we have to try to understand what it is that he's responding to. We have to do the best we can to reconstruct the situation in Corinth that Paul is addressing. And so, given what Paul says later on in the argument, it seems very likely that what was happening in the church at Corinth is that there were some Christians who were elevating some spiritual gifts to a higher place than others. There were some Christians who were saying, there are some spiritual gifts that are better, that are more to be desired, that are higher, that are more evidence of the working of the Spirit than others. And Paul's very concerned about that. And so as he goes through his argument in these chapters, he's going to go to pains to say, no, there's one Spirit, and the one Spirit gives all the gifts, and he gives them all according to his will, and he wants all of the people with all the gifts to work together for his purpose. One gift cannot be elevated above any other. Now, as we address that issue, we have to come to terms with a problem that we often face as modern interpreters of 1 Corinthians, and that is that there's a debate circulating in the back of some of our minds as we approach 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And that's the debate over what are sometimes called the sign gifts, the miraculous gifts, the supernatural gifts. If you're not familiar with that language, what we're talking about are things like the gift of speaking in tongues, predominantly, especially because that's a gift that Paul addresses in detail in chapters 12, 13, and 14. But lumped in with the speaking in tongues are things like the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future or special revelations from God. These are sometimes thought of as sign gifts or supernatural gifts. And there's a debate that's been going on in the evangelical church for over 100 years and off and on throughout church history about whether those gifts have continued on into the present day or whether they were particular to the age of the apostles and then stopped. Are you familiar with this debate? Some of you are, and some of you have been embroiled in that in various churches that you've been a part of in the past. And even if it's not been something that's very deeply important to you in the past, you're probably aware of it at some level. Theologians call these two positions the continuationist position and the cessationist position. The continuationist says, yes, those miraculous gifts, speaking in tongues and foretelling the future and miraculous healing through the intercession of people, those gifts have all continued into the present, and God still does those in the church. That's the continuationist position. The cessationist position says, no, those gifts were particular to the first century. God used them to kind of validate the apostles for who they were and put his stamp of approval on them. But once the age of the apostles ended, those gifts died out. God stopped giving those particular gifts. They ceased. That's the cessationist position. And so we're aware of that, and churches tend to argue about it. Some churches are continuationist, and they practice speaking in tongues, and they do all kinds of things like that. Some churches are cessationist, and they say, no, we're never going to allow anything like that. Some churches are kind of middle of the line, and this debate goes on in churches today. And we have a tendency of bringing that debate to these chapters. Because, after all, Paul's addressing spiritual gifts. He talks about speaking in tongues in these chapters. He talks about prophecy and healing and things like that. And so we're eager to see what Paul says about those things, and we want to apply what he says to that debate. And too often, I think we take what he says and try to apply it in defense of a position that we've already decided for ourselves, but that's another issue. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that Paul doesn't have those two categories in his mind, all right? We have to get that in our heads as we read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Paul is not thinking in terms of continuist and cessationist. The gifts were just there, and that's what he's dealing with in Corinth. Furthermore, as Paul corrects what was happening in the church at Corinth, we have to understand that the Corinthians were, although they were elevating some gifts, and one of the gifts that they were elevating was one of those supernatural gifts, the gift of speaking in tongues, they were not elevating it because of its supernaturalism. They were not elevating it because it was miraculous or a sign gift. What we're going to see is that they were elevating gifts, it seems, on the basis of whether or not the gifts put a person in a position of prominence in the congregation. And so there are some spiritual gifts, and you'll understand as we go through this, there are some spiritual gifts that in the exercise of them, you by necessity have to be in front of the congregation. Right? Or you have to have the eyes of the congregation on you, right? Speaking in tongues in the first century was one of those gifts. You stood up and you spoke in tongues and everybody was looking at you. He's also going to mention things like the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge, which I'm convinced relate to what he also calls preaching and teaching, or what we think of as simply the pulpit office of the church. Though that also, by necessity, puts you in front of the church. It puts you in front of the congregation. Everybody's looking at you. And we already know that the Corinthians had a very deep respect for gifts related to speech and knowledge. In fact, if we go back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, that's one of the first things that Paul says. If you looked back at chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, you see Paul giving thanks to God for how he had gifted them with all speech and all knowledge. And some commentators think he was being sarcastic when he said that, because the Corinthians clearly thought of themselves as being very gifted in speech and knowledge. But whether he was being sarcastic or not, I think it's probably likely that the Corinthians actually were gifted by the Spirit in speech and in knowledge. But the problem is they elevated those gifts because they liked the places of prominence. They liked to be in front. Some of them liked to be in those positions of authority in terms of speaking to the congregation. In fact, it seems that they are saying those gifts that put you out in front of the people, those are the higher gifts. Those are more the evidence of the working of the Spirit. The other gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, things like, you know, hospitality and administration, and even things that we think of as miraculous, like healing and stuff like that, those are good, but they're not as important. They don't make you important in the church. They happen in the background, you see. But when the Spirit really approves of you, when the Spirit really is pleased with you, then he's going to elevate you and put you in a place of prominence, set you in front of the church, and then you're going to speak out and show your wisdom and your eloquence and your knowledge. And that's the sign that the Spirit is really working. And so it's into that situation that Paul says, you guys are mistaken. There's a deep error in your thinking. And the way he begins with that is by saying there is an evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. There is indeed an evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit, but it's not the gift of tongues, and it's not the gift of the utterance of wisdom or the utterance of knowledge. There is an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's something much simpler than that. It's simply whether or not you believe. That's the evidence of the working of the Spirit. Look at how he says it in these verses. He says in verse 2, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led." And then he says, "I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed." And then he says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." What I want to suggest to you this morning is that in these verses, Paul is differentiating between three groups of people. There are the pagans, as he specifically mentions in verse 2. There are unbelieving Jews that he doesn't mention explicitly, but he tells what they say in the first part of verse 3, and then there are believers. And what he's essentially doing is he's saying, you Corinthians, you want to differentiate among the gifts of the Spirit. You want to say that some things are the evidence of the Spirit's pleasure, some things are evidence of the Spirit's working, and other things aren't. I'm telling you, there's only one evidence of the Spirit's working. There's only one differentiation that matters, and that is whether or not a person has faith in Jesus Christ. He says, think about these different groups of people. Pagans worship mute idols, right? Pagans don't worship Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit hasn't worked in them. The Holy Spirit hasn't affected them. The Holy Spirit hasn't regenerated their hearts. You know this to be the case. Secondly, he says, you know that nobody by the Holy Spirit can say Jesus is cursed. Well, think for a minute. Who would say Jesus is cursed? The pagans didn't say that. The pagans didn't care one way or the other about Jesus. They didn't say Jesus is cursed. The believers didn't say that. They would never say something like that about Jesus. The group of people who would say Jesus is cursed are the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. And they didn't say it as a curse. They were not cursing Jesus. They were simply stating a fact. Jesus is cursed, because that's how they perceived the message of the cross. To the Jews, the idea of Jesus crucified on a cross was an evidence of Jesus cursed. The law says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And it's outside the scope of our conversation today to go into the symbolism of the hanging on the tree and how that was a symbol of God's curse, but there it is. The hanging on the tree was a symbol of the curse of God, and the cross was seen as a symbolic tree. And so to the Jewish mind, the idea of Jesus crucified on a Roman cross always called up to mind the curse of God. This is why Paul in the New Testament says the cross is a stumbling block to Jews. They couldn't get over this. How could Jesus be the Messiah, they would say? How could Jesus be the promised one sent by God when clearly he's under God's curse? He's hung on the cross. He's hung on a tree. He's cursed, and so I can't believe in him. You see, that was the Jewish objection to the gospel. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, here's two groups of people, by the way, from whom the Corinthian church draws its members, pagans and Jews. And he's saying, left to themselves, neither one worships Jesus. The pagans choose to worship mute idols. The unbelieving Jews choose not to worship Jesus because they can't get over the stumbling block of the cross. They say Jesus is cursed. But you believers, he says, you say Jesus is Lord. Why do you think you say that, Paul says to them? Why do you think you're able to say Jesus is Lord? Why do you think you, who were formerly pagans, have been able to turn away from those mute idols to say Jesus is Lord? Why do you believing Jews in Corinth, why were you able to overcome the stumbling block of the cross in order to say Jesus is Lord? It's not because you're smarter than everyone else. It's not because you're holier than the other people. It's not because you had a better upbringing. He says it's because of the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. You want a mark of differentiation, Paul says? You want to see the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit? It's not the ability to speak in tongues. It's not the ability to stand up and give a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom to the church. The mark of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit, is that you have faith. That you're able to say in sincerity of heart, Jesus is Lord. Isn't this what Jesus said to Peter? When Peter first confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said to him, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. We read this in our responsive reading earlier today, didn't we? Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Surely that's what Peter was thinking. That's what most of us think when we first get saved. I have now realized the truth, we say. My brain has now fired all the right synapses, and I have come to the realization of the truth. I am wise. I am smart. I am holy. I am righteous. And Jesus says, that is not the work of your flesh and blood. That is not the work of the brain inside your cranium. That is the work of the Spirit of God. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. And it's essentially what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So, if you want to mark of the work of the Holy Spirit, look for that. Look for faith. Look for trust in Jesus Christ. That's the only mark you need. Faith to see that Christ is who he says he is. Maybe that's surprising to you to hear it said quite that way, but if you think about it, you realize how true it is. What makes the difference between a believer and somebody who doesn't believe? What makes the difference between you who sit here happy to worship Jesus and somebody out there who says, no, I would rather worship at the altar of money or career or country or family or pleasure? What makes the difference? The Holy Spirit. What makes the difference between the believing Jew who sees the truth that Jesus is the promised Messiah and the unbelieving Jew who says, no, Jesus is under a curse? Somehow that person has to come to the realization that yes, indeed, Jesus was cursed in a sense. There's a sense in which Jesus, as he hung on that Roman cross, did hang under the curse of God, the damnation of God, but not because of anything that he had done. Rather, he was there as a substitute for us because we stand under the curse of God, but God in his mercy took the curse off of us and placed it on him, on Jesus. And not only that, but God, in order to show that the curse did not remain on Jesus, caused Jesus to be raised from the dead 3 days later. And the Bible tells us that the resurrection of Jesus, amongst other things, served to vindicate Christ, to show that God was pleased with him, to show that the curse did not remain on him. Rather, Jesus took that curse and absorbed it into himself and sent it out as a blessing to all of us. What allows a person to come to these realizations? It is not our brains, because our brains are fallen, stuck in sin. It is not our hearts. It is not our wills. We're fallen. We're depraved. We cannot come to the knowledge of the truth on our own. Rather, it is the working of the Spirit of God. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. I'm jealous that you grasp the truth of this. I understand that it might be hard, but I want you to grasp the truth of it. The reality is, as we look at the New Testament, we cannot conclude that the Holy Spirit comes to reside in us and work in us because we confess Jesus is Lord. Paul insists that it operates entirely the other way around. Rather, the reason we're able to say Jesus is Lord is because the Holy Spirit has come to reside in us and regenerate our hearts and work in us. The one unmistakable evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit is true faith in Christ. And the reason I call it an unmistakable evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit is simply because those other marks, the things that the Corinthians were elevating, things like speaking in tongues and gifts of prophecy, utterances of knowledge and wisdom, those things can be faked. Those things can be imitations, right? In fact, we have evidence of pagans doing things that look a whole lot like speaking in tongues. We have evidence of cult leaders doing things that look a whole lot like prophecy and speaking eloquently. Those things are not unmistakable marks of the working of the Holy Spirit. In fact, some interpret various other parts of the New Testament as saying that even God gives certain gifts to people who aren't truly believers. That's a message for another time. But the point is, the unmistakable evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit is faith. It's trust in Jesus Christ. So Paul begins his argument right there. He says, here's the one unmistakable evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. It's faith in Jesus Christ. That then leads him to the rest of what he says in chapter 12, the unmistakable effect of the working of the Holy Spirit, which begins with the unified mission of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read from verses 4 and following. Follow along with me. He says, now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. The triune God equips in a diversity of ways. And I do hope you notice the emphasis on the three persons of the Godhead there, right? There are varieties of gifts with the same Spirit, he says. Varieties of service with the same Lord, And understand, when he says Lord there, he means the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes when we use the word Lord in modern English, we have a much fuzzier definition. We think of God in a general sense, or God in his fullness, or even God as God the Father, in the same way that the word Lord with capital letters is used to refer to Yahweh in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, when we come across Lord, it almost always is a reference to the Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And that's certainly what Paul means here. Varieties of service, but the same Lord, Jesus Christ, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God in the sense of the Father, the fount of deity, who empowers them all and everyone. So there's an emphasis on the Trinity of the persons in God, and I think that Paul is doing that deliberately here as a little bit of an illustration for the Corinthians. He's saying, even within the Godhead, there's a diversity of persons. Right? There are three persons in the Godhead, but one is not above the others. Functionally, we see the Son glorifying the Father, and in the New Testament, we see the Holy Spirit casting attention onto the Son, yes. But all three are equal in the Godhead, right? There's a diversity of persons in the Godhead, and yet they're unified in one purpose, namely the glory of God in the redemption of God's people. I think Paul's doing that very specifically. And as a result, he says in verse 7 that each individual gift should be seen as a manifestation of the Spirit. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You understand, the Corinthians were saying some spiritual gifts are better than others, right? Some are higher than others. Some are more an evidence of the working of the Spirit. Paul's saying, no, they're all evidences of the working of the Spirit. All of them are to be seen as evidences of the Spirit. They're all a manifestation of the Spirit. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All of these gifts are to be understood as gifts of the Spirit. Now, a couple of notes here about the list of gifts that Paul mentions in these verses that I've just read. Firstly, understand, this is not meant to be an exhaustive list. This isn't all of the gifts of the Spirit. We're not meant to take this list or any of the lists in the New Testament, either separately or jumbled together, and say, here is the category of things that the Holy Spirit can do in the church. I don't think that's what any of these lists are meant to be in the New Testament. Rather, what these lists are is representative of the types of things that the Holy Spirit does. And different giftings of different people will sometimes fit into some of these categories, but I suspect that there are as many different gifts of the Holy Spirit as there are different people within the church. I don't think we're supposed to read this as an exhaustive list. Second thing to understand about this list is that Paul is deliberately intermingling the public gifts, you know, those gifts that the Corinthians were elevating to a high place, and what we might think of as the private gifts, or the, you know, the in the background gifts. He's deliberately intermingling them in order to show that some are not more important than others. So in verse 8, he talks about the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge. Well, okay, those are public gifts. Those are things that in modern day we would think of as preaching and teaching gifts. Those are things where you're standing up and you're speaking the word of God to the people of God. The eyes of the congregation are on you. And those are the types of things that the Corinthians were elevating and saying those are high gifts. All right. So he mentions those. But in the very next breath, in verse 9, he says, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Well, those are background gifts, aren't they? Again, don't think of these in terms of supernatural or not supernatural, because then you're going to get stuck, because we see healing and we think, oh, that's a spectacular gift, right? And that's another discussion. That's not the discussion that Paul's having, because whether or not it's a supernatural gift, whether or not that's something that still happens today, that's aside from the point. What Paul's saying is when it happens, it doesn't happen usually in the sight of the congregation. That's the type of thing that happens quietly. And so because of that, it was the type of thing that the Corinthians weren't thinking of as a high gift. And yet Paul lists it in the next breath after saying utterance of wisdom and utterance of knowledge. Notice he also mentions faith in verse 9 as a gift of the Spirit. Again, I read a commentary this week that was saying, well, clearly this faith that he has in mind there in verse 9 must be, you know, extraordinary faith, right? This must be spectacular faith because, after all, every Christian has faith in Christ. So when he talks about the gift of faith in verse 9, that must be some extraordinary kind of faith, some extra gift of faith, a mountain-moving kind of faith. And with all due respect, I mean, I get a lot out of commentaries. I love the commentaries that I read, and those guys who write those, they're a lot smarter than I am, but I wanted to bang my head on the desk when I read that. I'm reading this mountain-moving kind of faith. That's missing the whole point of what Jesus was saying when he talked about having faith to move a mountain. What did he say? What did Jesus say when he said, you want to have faith to move a mountain? He said, if you have faith the size of what? A mustard seed. His point was, there aren't different sizes of faith. That's ridiculous. That's like, you know, that's like saying, I want to be a little more alive. Well, no, either you're alive or you're dead. You can't be a little more alive than you are. You can't say, I wish I were more alive than I am. No, either you're alive or you're dead. Either you have faith or you don't, you see? When Paul says faith is a gift of the Spirit, he means faith. It's trust in Jesus Christ. It's just the same thing that he said back in verse 3. He goes on, he talks about the working of miracles and prophecy and the ability to distinguish between spirits and various kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues, some of which are public gifts, things that happen in front of the view of the congregation, and some of which are things that happen in the background. Do you see these different kinds of gifts? And Paul's intermingling them all in this list, and the effect of that is to say none are more important than any other. And by deliberately listing tongues and the interpretation of tongues at the tail end of the list, he is in fact dealing another blow to the Corinthians' ego by saying this one gift that you seem to think of as most important, the gift of speaking in tongues, isn't as important as you think it is. Okay, all of the gifts are given by the Spirit according to his will. Verse 11, all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. There's a unified mission of the Spirit. The one unmistakable effect of the working of the Holy Spirit is the unity of his people for his mission. God has equipped in the church a diverse people with a diversity of gifts for the purpose of accomplishing his mission for his glory, all of which should lead to unity in the church. Look at what he says in verses 12 and 13. These are the verses that we read a few minutes ago. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And with this sentence, he introduces an analogy that he's going to flesh out, no pun intended, in verses 14 through 26 in greater detail, this analogy of the human body, okay? The human body is one body with many members. And he uses that analogy to say that's what the body of Christ is. It's one body with many different parts. Verse 13, in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. The reality is that the body of Christ is composed of many different parts. Diverse parts, diverse members, a diversity of gifts, but all unified in one body for one purpose. So, let's briefly this morning look at this analogy of the human body. I'm going to read verses 14 through 26, just all the way through. Follow along with me. I'm really not even going to say that much about it because I think the analogy is fairly straightforward. I think you'll be able to get it as we read through it, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about it, but I do want to read it for you. Hear then the word of the Lord. Verse 14. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I trust I don't need to spell out the analogy for you. Paul's point is fairly simple. The body has many parts, all of which are necessary. I do wonder, as Paul's writing this, if he chuckled as he writes about the less honorable and unpresentable parts, or if he may have even had specific Corinthians in mind as he wrote that. I don't know, that's beyond my ability to know, and perhaps reading too much into the text. But in any case, his point is the same. God created the church with a diversity of gifts, but all of them are necessary. Some of the Corinthians were effectively saying, we only need these gifts. We only need the gift of tongues. We only need the gift of the utterance of wisdom and knowledge. We only need prophecy, those things that are in front of the church. Those are the most important things. We can do without if we have to. We can do without all those other things. And Paul says, no. Paul won't have it. The Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. The Holy Spirit has put the Corinthian body together. The Holy Spirit has put Little Church in the Veil together for a particular purpose with particular things in mind. Friends, each of us has gifts that we have brought to this body. And it's the Holy Spirit's will to do with us as he wants for his purpose. In the church, God has equipped a diverse people with a diversity of gifts for the purpose of accomplishing his mission for his glory. Paul wraps all of this up by pointing out the truth of the body of Christ. Look at verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. He gives us another list, and it almost seems a little confusing because he says he gives first this, and then this, which almost seems to fly in the face of what he's already said. If it's true, Paul, that all of the gifts are important, why then are you prioritizing some over others? I think here's the point that Paul's making here, and he's going to make that explicit once he gets in chapter 14, that while all the gifts are important, all the gifts are given by God, all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are to be esteemed highly, if we're going to elevate any, we should elevate the ones that build up the body. And so he says, first apostles, then prophets, then teachers, then miracles. And it's noteworthy that the things that he mentions, first, second, third, and fourth, are a mixture of the things that the Corinthians elevated and the things that they didn't elevate. In other words, Paul is saying, your analysis of the spiritual gifts is entirely off. All you Corinthians care about, Paul says, is that you have the praise of men, that you're in the public eye, that you look like you are wise and knowledgeable. But what God cares about is the edifying of the body. And once again, he puts tongues at the back of the list. Verses 29 and 30, he says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? There is no one gift that is given to everyone. Isn't that true? There's no one spiritual gift that is given to everyone, with a single exception of faith. If we were going to start talking about gifts that are more precious, we would tend to think of gifts that are rarer, wouldn't we? Isn't that how we esteem what is most precious? The things that are most rare are the most precious. And in that sense, the gifts that are most precious are probably the gifts that are most rare. And yet, in the economy of God, it's exactly the inverse. In the economy of God, one of the gifts that's important for the upbuilding of the church is the preaching and teaching ministry, right? And yet, that is the most common gift that God gives. Think about it. Every single church on every single street corner has somebody who can open the Word of God and preach it. It's no big deal to be able to preach the Word of God. Do you know what's a big deal? To have a gift of hospitality. You don't see that gift exercised the way it should. To have the gift of administrating properly. These are some of the gifts that they're in the background, but they're indispensable to the church. Paul's looking at the Corinthians and he's saying, your estimation of the gifts is entirely off base. And then he wraps up this chapter by saying, you want to seek the highest gifts? You want to earnestly desire the higher gifts? Fine. But I'm going to show you the best way to do it. That's what he says in verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. And this is his springboard into that famous chapter on love, chapter 13. All of that serves then to lead us into chapter 13, where Paul will speak about the excellency of love, and his point in that chapter, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, is that this is the gift of God. Love in the church and the unity that breeds is the gift of God. The miraculous gifts are not that important. What's important is what builds up the body. What's important is what cultivates unity. God has equipped a diverse people with a diversity of gifts for the purpose of accomplishing his mission for his glory. I'm going to invite you, as we conclude things this morning, to take a few minutes and ponder this. Take a few minutes and think about the giftings that God has given to you. It could be that you're a newer Christian, or it could be that you're somebody who, because of your church background or just the way that you were brought up in church, maybe spiritual gifts isn't something you've spent a lot of time talking about. And so you have a lot of questions about it. And I understand that. And that's something that we can talk about more on an individual basis. But for now, I want you to reflect on the fact that God has given you something that this body needs. Without you, we are not what we are supposed to be. Ask God to show you what that gifting is and how you're supposed to use it for the upbuilding of this body, for the fulfillment of the mission that he has given to us. Take a few moments and do that in silence. And then we're going to sing together as we continue to worship.